Well, good morning, everyone, and thank you for joining us for another online Sunday service. We're especially glad that you've decided to do so. If this is your first time, or if you're someone who doesn't usually attend church, but is interested in exploring and examining Christianity in greater depth and detail, really glad that you're tuning in today. Now, today we're going to be thinking about the Bible, God's Word, and what our response to it should be. And so with that in mind, I'm going to begin by reading a section of Psalm 19, a section that beautifully describes what God's Word is like and the powerful impact it can have on us as we read it and as we believe it and as we obey it. So I'm going to read from Psalm 19, just 3 verses 7 to 10, beginning there at verse 7, where we read, "The law of the Lord is perfect, refreshing the soul. The statutes of the Lord are trustworthy, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, giving joy to the heart. The commands of the Lord are radiant, giving light to the eyes. The fear of the Lord is pure, enduring forever. The decrees of the Lord are firm, and all of them are righteous. They are more precious than gold, than much pure gold. They are sweeter than honey from the honeycomb." Well, God's word is indeed incredible, as Psalm 19 tells us. In the words of our first song, "How firm a foundation, you saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in his excellent word. What more can he say than to you he has said, to you who for refuge to Jesus have fled." Well, let's begin our time together by singing or listening to that wonderful song that reminds us of God's word, of the promises, the incredible promises that are there contained in it for our faith. Well, for those of you who listened to last week's service, you'll remember how I commended and applauded the value of old songs. Now, today I want to commend and applaud the value of old prayers, especially the ones contained within the book, The Valley of Vision. If you're not familiar with it, The Valley of Vision is a collection of Puritan prayers that covers almost every aspect of the Christian's relationship with God. A book that really lays out almost every request that we will ever need to present to him and petition him for. And today in this service, I want to use two of the prayers that are contained in that book. And the first prayer that I'm going to use has as its heading, Divine Promises. And I think that's an appropriate title. We've just sung a song filled with references to God's glorious promises. And in a moment, we're going to be thinking about God's Word, which is the source of those very great and precious promises. And so I thought it would be an appropriate prayer to begin our time together. I'm going to do my best to update some of the archaic languages. These are Puritan prayers, and so they are couched in the vernacular of that day. And so I'm going to try and brush up some of the these and the thous, but apologies if I slip up and include any of those in the prayer. So let's pray to our great God together. Glorious Jehovah, my covenant God, all your promises in Christ Jesus are yes and amen, and all shall be fulfilled. You have spoken them and they shall be done, commanded and they shall come to pass. Yet I have often doubted you, have lived at times as if there were no God. Lord, forgive me that death in life, when I have found something apart from you, when I have been content with ephemeral things. But through your grace I have repented. You have given me to read my pardon in the wounds of Jesus, and my soul does trust in him, my God incarnate, the ground of my life, the spring of my hope. Teach me to be resigned to your will, to delight in your law, to have no will but yours, to believe that everything that you do is for my good. Help me to leave my concerns in your hands, for you have power over evil and bring from it an infinite progression of good until your purposes are fulfilled. Bless me with Abraham's faith, that staggers not at promises through unbelief. May I not instruct you in my troubles, but glorify you in my trials. Grant me a distinct advance in the divine life. May I reach a higher platform, leave the mist of doubt and fear in the valley, and climb to hilltops of eternal security in Christ by simply believing he cannot lie or turn from his purpose. Give me the confidence I ought to have in him who is worthy to be praised and who is blessed forevermore. Amen. Now, towards the end of Joshua, a book all about fulfilled promises, we read this: not one of all the Lord's good promises to Israel failed. Everyone was fulfilled. And it's a reminder to us, just as the song and the passage we've already read has been a reminder, that God is a God who keeps his word. God is a God who always fulfills his promises. And this morning, if we belong to Christ, God has graciously given us promise after promise. And we can take those promises, we can believe them, we can cling on to them, and in the words of our next song, we can stand on them. We can find this firm ground beneath our feet as we put our unswerving faith in his dependable character and unbreakable covenants. So again, I invite you to pause and to sing this song, every promise of your word, with this declaration that we will stand on those promises. Every promise of your word, we will believe, we will take and appropriate for ourselves, and we will believe it and live by them. Well, we're going to read now from God's Word together. We're continuing this series that we started during this lockdown period in the book of 1 Thessalonians. So if you have a Bible with you, you're welcome to turn to 1 Thessalonians and chapter 2. And we're just going to be reading from verse 13 to 16. Now, while you turn there to 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 13, just to remind you of what we thought about last time. We were thinking about Paul and his companions and the kinds of messengers that they were. We saw that they were authentic messengers, authentic, genuine preachers of the gospel. They were marked by a fearless spirit, godly motivations, loving concern, and they were willing to give the Thessalonians these earnest exhortations to live lives worthy of God who calls us into his kingdom and glory. But today, the passage that we're reading really moves from the messengers themselves to their message and the Thessalonians' response to it. And we're going to think about how we should respond to God's word, how we should respond to the gospel as we consider their example. So let me read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 2, beginning at verse 13. And Paul says this: "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God, which is at work in you who believe. For you, brothers, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets, and also drove us out. They displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. In this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last." Well, in just a moment, we will consider that passage together, but we're going to pray again. I'm going to use, again, another prayer from the book that I read from earlier, The Valley of Vision. And this prayer is entitled The Minister's Bible, and it's really a prayer that God would speak to us as we open his word. It's intended for ministers that as they sit down, God would speak to them through his word. But I think it's a prayer that is also appropriate for us as we come to consider his word as it's preached to us now. So I'm going to pray, and hopefully this prayer will be a blessing to us, and one I'm sure and pray that God will answer this morning. O God of truth, I thank you for your holy scriptures, their precepts, promises, directions, light. In them may I learn more of Christ, be enabled to retain his truth and have grace to follow it. Help me to lift up the gates of my soul that he may come in and show me himself when I search the scriptures. For I have no lines to fathom its depths, no wings to soar to its heights. By his aid may I be enabled to explore all its truths, love them with all my heart, embrace them with all my power, engraft them into my life. Bless to my soul all grains of truth garnered from your word. May they take deep roots, be refreshed by heavenly dew, be ripened by heavenly rays, be harvested to my joy and your praise. Help me to gain profit by what I read, as treasure beyond all treasure, a fountain which can replenish my dry heart, its waters flowing through me as a perennial river, undrawn by your Holy Spirit. Enable me to distill from its pages faithful prayer that grasps the arm of your omnipotence, achieves wonders, obtains blessings, and draws down streams of mercy. From it, show me how my words have often been unfaithful to you, injurious to my fellow men, empty of grace, full of folly, dishonoring to my calling. Then write your own words upon my heart and inscribe them on my lips. So shall all glory be to you in our reading of your word. Amen. Well, I wonder this morning how you respond to good news. I don't know what you would consider to be good news. Maybe good news for you is being told that missing puzzle piece has finally been found. Or it's discovering that you have enough club points to pay for your petrol. Maybe good news for you is finally getting that promised furlough pay or being told that you or a loved one finally has the all clear. Regardless of what constitutes good news for you, I wonder how you respond when you receive it. I wonder where you would fall on what you could call the celebration spectrum. Maybe you're a tight-lipped stoic who keeps all your joy and excitement inside. Or perhaps you're a joyous hysteric who, on hearing even a sliver of good news, explodes and attempts to hug everyone unfortunate enough to be anywhere even remotely near you at the time. Now, of course, on one level, it's inconsequential, isn't it, how we respond to pieces of temporary good news. Infinitely, eternally more important is the question of how we respond to the good news, the greatest news that has ever been shared, the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, as I've already said, last time that we looked at this letter, we considered the conduct and character of Paul and his companions whilst they were there with the Thessalonians in Thessalonica, and we considered what kind of messengers they were. But here in this passage, we move from the messengers themselves to the Thessalonians' response to their message. And really, their response to this message, to this gospel, serves as a model of how we ourselves should respond to the good news of Jesus Christ. But the passage that we've just read also includes a model of how we shouldn't respond to the gospel. We see in it how many of the Jews in Paul's day, just like he had before his conversion, had rejected God's word. They were actively opposed to it. And so we see a model of how we shouldn't respond to God's word. And so they're the two things that we're going to be considering this morning, how we should and how we shouldn't respond to this message, this gospel message, this wonderful, glorious good news. And without being at all hyperbolic or exaggerating in any way, this question of how we should and shouldn't respond to God's word, the gospel, is the most crucial, destiny-determining question that anyone could ever ask. How you answer it. How you actually respond to the news that we can be rescued from our sin, rescued from the judgment we deserve because of it, This news that we can be brought back to God, the source of all goodness and joy, brought back to life and comfort and wholeness. How you respond to that message really does mean the difference between life and death, heaven and hell, everlasting joy and eternal despair. Which is why this morning it's of utmost importance that we take time to think this question through. How should we respond to God's words? So then, how should we respond to God's word? How should we respond to the message of the gospel, specifically, and the Bible generally? Well, we can answer that question both positively and negatively. Firstly, to answer it negatively, we should respond to the gospel message as though it were not something human or simply made up. In verse 13, Paul again praises God for the Thessalonians' incredible response to the message that he and his companions preached. He says, "And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God." As in chapter 1, Paul here erupts with praise. He overflows with thanksgiving. And the cause for such celebration is clear. Verse 13, "They didn't receive the apostles' message as the word of men." They didn't see it merely as a human invention or a clever philosophy concocted by Paul himself. And the reason that Paul is so glad that they didn't do that is because they so easily could have done that. They could so easily have seen what Paul and the others said as nothing more than cobbled together, cooked up codswallop. After all, where did the Thessalonians hear God's word from? Well, as Paul says to them, he says, "You heard it from us." God's word, his message of divine forgiveness in Christ, came through people. It came through human instruments. And so it would have been very easy for the Thessalonians to cynically think, "Here we go again. Here's another band of philosophers peddling their view of the world. Here's another wise man claiming to hold the key to the universe. Here's another human idea to add to the pile of all of the other human ideas that fill the world at this time." It's like today, isn't it? A little bit. In an age of pick and mix spirituality, where so many people are claiming to have the answers to life's big questions, where we have isms coming out of our ears, people may be tempted to think that Christianity is just one of many other man-made religions. Very tempting for people in this day and age to think that Christianity is nothing more than the made-up words of men. But incredibly, in a similarly diverse spiritual melting pot, that's not how the Thessalonians treated this message that was preached to them. Yes, they heard Paul and the others speak, they heard human words come from human lips, but they knew that their words, Paul's words, didn't originate with him. They knew that this message came from someone else, from somewhere else. They somehow knew that Paul and the others were simply messengers, that they were faithful intermediaries, envoys sent and commissioned by the King of Heaven himself to represent and speak for him. They knew that this wasn't a human message. So this morning, how should we respond to God's word? How should we respond to the gospel message? Well, to answer that question negatively, we shouldn't respond to it as the word of men. We shouldn't treat it as a collection of human ideas, as though it's been fabricated by human skill and ingenuity. And I think it's so important that we land on that touchstone again and again and regularly remind ourselves that God's word is not, as many conclude and claim, just an ancient book written by dead Jewish guides. How many people today think about the Bible, an ancient book written by dead Jewish guys, as nothing more than that? Now, if it's not obvious why we need such reminders, then just consider some of the voices that are coming not just from outside the church, but from within it as well. Voices that either suspiciously question or vehemently oppose the idea that the Bible is God's word, that it was written by, relayed through human authors of his choosing under his inspiration and guidance. So outside the church are the likes of Richard Dawkins, who affectionately labels the Bible a chaotically cobbled together anthology of disjointed documents composed, revised, translated, distorted, and, in quotation marks, improved by hundreds of anonymous authors, editors, and copyists unknown to us and mostly unknown to each other. Now, such scathing assessments are to be expected, of course, aren't they? The Bible has always had its detractors, so why should it be any different in our day? But that's outside the church. More alarmingly, though, inside the church, you have people such as Steve Chalk, the well-known founder of the Christian charity Oasis, saying things like this: "We do not believe that the Bible is inerrant or infallible in any popular understanding of these terms. The biblical texts are not a divine monologue where the solitary voice of God dictates a flawless and unified declaration of his character and will to their writers, nor are they simply a human presentation of and testimony to God. Rather, the Bible is most faithfully engaged as a collection of books written by fallible human beings whose work at one and the same time bears the hallmarks of the limitations and preconceptions of the times and the cultures they live in, but also of the transformational experience of their encounters with God." Now that all sounds very complex, doesn't it? And hard to decipher what he's really saying. But in other words, the Bible is not quite God's word to us. It's not completely made up, of course. It really does record and reflect the experience of its author's encounters with God. But at the same time, it's not entirely reliable either, because those who wrote it, despite, as he says, the transformational experience of their encounters with God, they were still fallible and flawed. They were still limited by the days in which they lived, by their cultural preconceptions. Which means, really, when you think about it, we can't take what they wrote as gospel, which is a great irony, isn't it? Well, we can't take what they said as God's rock-solid revelation of himself for all people, for all time. Instead, what we must do with the Bible is sift and sieve what they said till the gold of truth sparkles through the silt of their own restricted understanding and culture-bound perceptions and misconceptions of God and the world. Now, with such voices coming from without, but more worryingly from within the church, do you see why we need to constantly be reminded this book is not a human invention, that it's not ultimately the word of man? I think in every generation it seems that the church is forced to face this sustained attack on its very foundation, the Bible as the word of God. Because of both internal and external pressure, it reaches a tipping point in every generation where it has to ask itself, what do we really believe about this book? Do we believe that though, yes, it's got divine bits in it, it's ultimately a human, man-made book? Or do we believe that even though it was relayed through humans, with unique personalities using different styles and genres at various periods in various places, it's ultimately a divine book? It's a question you've no doubt been asked, or at least asked yourself. Is this book really God's word? And the answer that you give, the answer that the church gives, determines its fate, determines whether it will flourish and live or fade and die. Tragically, erode and remove this foundation of the Bible as God's word, as some have tried to do, and everything else collapses. But, like the Thessalonians refuse to quit and question whether this message from flawed, fallible human beings can be trusted, refuse to do that, and as history shows, the church lives on. Refuse to accept that this staggering account of God become man to die a criminal's death on a cross as just the words of man. Refuse to accept it as that. and watch as the Bible outlasts every prediction that it will soon be seen as nothing more than an ancient, irrelevant relic. In every generation, the church has to choose, is this a divine word or is this a human word? And those who say it's a human word will soon see those churches dying, but those who stand on the word of God as the word of God will see the church live on and flourish. So in answer to the question, how should we respond to the gospel message negatively, we should respond to it as though it were not something human or simply made up. But as we'll see now, not only should we recognize that this message isn't ultimately from men, positively we should realize that it is from God. So verse 13 again. And we also thank God continually, because when you received the word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it not as the word of men, but as it actually is, the word of God. So negatively, the Thessalonians didn't consider the gospel to have human origins. But they didn't leave it there. Positively, they went further than that and concluded that it must have divine origins. There was something about it, a quality, a power, an authority that convinced the Thessalonians that this message was indeed from God. So as Paul explained to them that Jesus was the Messiah and that he had to suffer and die and after 3 days be raised to life again, something clicked for them and in them. As Paul proclaimed that Jesus was Lord and had ascended to heaven to be installed as King of the universe, the Thessalonians realized this message is from God. We need to believe it. We need to obey it. We need to bank our very lives on this supernatural, divinely inspired, staggering, true story of a God who loves us, has died for us, and is coming back to both judge his enemies and bless and save us, his people. So the Thessalonians accepted the gospel as God's word. And according to Paul, that's the only proper response we could make to it. When we accept it as God's word, we're accepting it, as Paul says, as it really is. This is what the Bible is. This is what the gospel message is, God's word. And so when we're accepting it in that way, we're accepting it for what it really is. But this morning, what does it mean for us to accept not only the gospel specifically, but the Bible generally as God's word? Well, as Paul describes the Thessalonians doing, you receive it. It's a little bit like an honored guest coming into your house. You welcome the Bible. You welcome God's word. It has pride of place in your life. You savor its contents. You submit to its authority. Now, of course, you can't look to it as treasure and live under it as authoritative if you don't trust it. Which is why we read that the Thessalonians not only received and accepted the word, they believed it as well. More than just intellectual acceptance of the things they heard, this belief was no doubt deep. A spiritual conviction that the gospel was true and that it was true for them. So this morning, if we want to respond positively to God's word, this is what it looks like. We're to receive it. We're to accept it. We're to believe it. We're to feast on it with our spiritual taste buds. We're to take it down into our souls. We're to draw all the life-giving nutrients we can from it. Responding to God's word as God's word is to live as though it's true, as though this book reflects reality. It's taking God at his word and saying, I believe every syllable of this scripture. I believe every promise, every warning, every comfort, every exhortation to be real and reliable and trustworthy. And I'm going to cling on to it. I'm going to hold on to it. In a world that rejects, that maligns this word, I accept it, I embrace it, and I cherish it for myself. So the question is that how you're responding to God's word this morning? Negatively, are you refusing to respond to it as though it were a human message fabricated by human minds? And positively, are you responding to it as it actually is, as God's word? Are you receiving it and accepting it and believing it as though it were absolutely true and eternally unbreakable, as though it were a rock to stand on, a shelter to run to, and a comfort to rest in? So that's how we should respond to God's word. But let's look, secondly, at how we shouldn't respond to God's word, how we shouldn't respond to the gospel. Now, as I said at the beginning, we all respond to good news in different ways, don't we? Some are more exuberant than others in their response to good news. Some are more reserved. But on the whole, we tend to respond positively to good news when it's presented to us, don't we? It's just a natural thing to do. If someone rang you up and said, just to let you know, I got the job, it would be rather strange if you began to curmudgeonly complain, to condemn them. You know, why would I want to hear about your good news? No, you'd thank them. You'd welcome and celebrate such a positive outcome. But actually, in this passage, we see a group of people who were responding to the good news of the gospel in precisely the opposite way. We see a people who are disproportionately negative towards something so spectacularly positive. So look there at verse 14. For you, brothers and sisters, became imitators of God's churches in Judea, which are in Christ Jesus. You suffered from your own countrymen the same things those churches suffered from the Jews, who killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. So here Paul is saying the evidence that God's word has worked in the Thessalonians is their willingness to suffer for their faith in that word. The only difference between the Thessalonians and the churches in Judea is that the Thessalonians suffered from Gentiles, their own countrymen, whereas the churches in Judea suffered from their fellow Jews. And it's here that Paul gives us an insight into how a number of the Jews, Paul's own people, Jesus' own people, responded to the gospel in his day. That is, with antagonism and violence. Here we're given an insight into how they opposed and rejected Jesus and the messengers that he sent to them. As Paul says, they killed the Lord Jesus and the prophets and also drove us out. Instead of rejoicing in, receiving, accepting, believing the good news, they hated it, and they loathed it, and they sought to get rid of it and all those who shared it. And we see this in many places in the world today, don't we? We've thought about this already in this series, but we know there are many places in the world where there is this antagonism and violence to the gospel and to those who dare share it with others. We see these places in the world where becoming a Christian is simply to invite hostility and violence and even death. For some people, to be baptized is essentially to sign their own death warrants. Whether at the hands of their own family or their fellow countrymen, becoming a Christian is an extremely dangerous, even deadly thing to do. Even this week I came across an article which reported in the following words, a member of a Nigerian highway gang that's responsible for killing a kidnapped Catholic seminarian earlier this year admitted in a recent media interview that the aspiring priest was killed because he wouldn't stop proclaiming the gospel of Jesus Christ to his captors. So here was this young man, a Catholic seminarian training for the priesthood, and he was killed by his kidnappers because he wouldn't shut up. He wouldn't stop speaking about Jesus. They didn't want to hear about it, and so they finally, eventually executed him, and he lost his life for Jesus Christ. Now, it's obviously not as extreme as that here, but even so, the gospel still does face a certain level of opposition and antagonism in this country, in this nation. Many public figures love to pour scorn on this message that to them is so bonkers, even hateful and harmful to the good of the nation. No one with an ounce of humanity or civility can actually believe it, can they? Many people think in their mind, surely not. In this day and age, not in the 21st century, not in 2020, can people really believe something so backward and bigoted? And so almost everywhere you look, you can find a certain level of both spoken and unspoken contempt. This derision, this disdain for the gospel and its messengers. So we see this antagonism and opposition to God's word in this passage, but we also see active suppression of it as well. So verse 16, Paul says, they displease God and are hostile to all men in their effort to keep us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they may be saved. So Paul says that this group of Jews that was highly opposed to the gospel, they actually went out of their way to suppress the gospel, to stop others from hearing about it. Verse 16, they try and stop us from speaking to the Gentiles so that they might be saved. They're not content just to reject the gospel for themselves. They're desperate to see it silenced and stamped out. I guess it's just like Paul himself before his conversion, going around imprisoning Christians because he didn't want this gospel plague, this disease, to spread. He wanted to contain it, to prevent it from contaminating anyone else. Whether it's by instigating riots or getting Paul and the other apostles locked up, these Jews are desperate to destroy the gospel message, to chain the work and word of God. And again, that's exactly what some people are still doing today. They're trying to stop God's word spreading. And that might sound like some sort of Christian conspiracy theory, as if there exists a cloak and dagger secret society attempting to silence us. It might sound like that. It's like a conspiracy, but it's really not. Whilst, yes, it is true that some Christians, convinced that everyone is out to get them for their faith, they need to tone down and rein in their martyr complex, it's equally true that some people would love nothing more than to see Christian belief eradicated altogether. It's a scourge on this nation, it's a scourge on this world, and it needs to be dealt with and washed away, permanently wiped out. The following example is simply one of many, seemingly on the surface innocuous, but actually rather insidious incidents that involve someone shutting down reference to the Bible. So in America, it was reported that a first grader's Christmas presentation of all things was cut short because she began to cite a Bible verse and the teacher was afraid that the other students would be offended by it. On the surface, it seems okay, doesn't it? But when you take that kind of attitude to its logical conclusion, it leads to a complete silencing of biblical truth and the gospel. Less tame and covert and more painful and public are these headlines that appeared on a Christian news website this week. Israel threatens to shut down new evangelical God TV channel if it proselytizes, if it attempts to share the gospel and convert people to the Lord Jesus. Police violently raid house church in China, drag out worshippers. And there's a video that accompanies that headline as well. 12 Christians killed, couple kidnapped from church during wedding in Nigeria. Again and again, there are these examples, these illustrations, these stories of people trying to shut God's word down, their hostility and violent attitude towards it. This is how we shouldn't respond to God's word. This is the opposite, isn't it, of receiving and accepting and believing it. This is shunning and silencing and suppressing it. But notice what the result of all of this is. Receiving, accepting, believing God's word, well, it leads to transformation and to change. But what does rejecting, opposing and suppressing it lead to? Well, look there at verse 16. Paul says in this way, that is, in their rejecting, the Jews rejecting, opposing and suppressing God's word, in this way, they always heap up their sins to the limit. The wrath of God has come upon them at last. Here we're reminded that ultimately to reject, to oppose and to suppress God's word, to deny his gospel will result in judgment. It will result in wrath. For these Jews who had rejected the prophets and killed Jesus and drove out the apostles, Paul says their sin has reached its limit. God's wrath is coming upon them. This was not a one-time event. This was a persistent pattern. Over and over again, they killed and rejected and maligned the messengers that God has sent to them so that they might hear the good news that they could be forgiven and welcomed into his eternal kingdom. This wasn't a flash in the pan revolt against God. It was persistent. Their sin has reached its limit. God's wrath is coming upon them, Paul said. Now perhaps this judgment was some sort of temporal suffering, such as that which the Jews suffered in AD 49 when they were kicked out of Rome by Claudius and thousands of them were massacred in the temple at the time of Pentecost. Maybe that's what Paul means when he says God's wrath has come upon them, is coming upon them. It's also possible that Paul here speaks of God's wrath having already come on them because their future judgment is so certain, it's as if it's already happened. Paul speaks in the present tense, even though he's talking about a future event, because it is so guaranteed this really will happen. But either way, whatever way you take those words, it's clear that those who continue to reject the offer of salvation and get rid of those who offer it, for them, nothing less than God's wrath awaits. And this morning is a frightening position to be in, isn't it? To be someone who displeases God, to be someone under God's wrath, under His judgment. But when we think about it, this has to be the result of rejecting God's good news, doesn't it? This free, gracious offer of eternal life, this news that God has done everything to secure the salvation of all those who will believe in His Son, to spurn this message is to spurn life. As John says in his Gospel, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath remains on them. So this morning, how are you responding to God's word? It's deadly serious, isn't it? As to how we respond to this message, how are you responding to the Gospel? Are you treating it as the word of men, or as Paul says, as it actually is, the word of God? Are you receiving, accepting and believing this wonderful news, or are you rejecting, opposing and suppressing it? Again, how you respond to God's word, to this message, has huge eternal ramifications. On the one hand, if you respond to it positively, like these Thessalonians, then it will work in you to change you, to transform you, to bring you to Christian maturity, to bring you safely to the shore of God's eternal goodness and grace and glory. But if, like these unbelieving Jews, you respond to it negatively, then ultimately you will have to face God's wrath. He will say to you, I gave you my gospel, I gave you my word, but you've done nothing but shun and spurn it. And as the writer to the Hebrews starkly puts it, how shall we escape if we neglect such a great salvation? No sacrifice for sins is left, but only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. If we turn our backs on the antidote, the cure to our sin, what other antidote is left? If we turn our back on the crucified King who died and gave everything for our freedom and forgiveness, where else can we turn? As Peter said, who else can we go to? You alone have the words of eternal life. And so if we reject the one with the words of eternal life, what is left but eternal death, banishment from the glorious presence of God forever. And so this morning I pray that by God's grace we will all respond to God's word, to His good news as we should. I pray that just like these Thessalonians, we will welcome the message with the joy given by the Holy Spirit, no matter how hard it will be, no matter the opposition that we will face as a result. Do pray that we will gratefully accept it, that we will receive it for what it really is, the greatest news in the world, news that can liberate us, news that can free us, news that brings us into the presence of God for eternity. May we be a people who respond to God's word like that. Well, we're going to close by singing a song that asks the question, who is there like you, and who else would give their life for me? I'm sure you've heard the argument that if something is too good, it can't be true. But surely when it comes to the gospel, the opposite is the case. It's so good that it must be true. After all, who else would come up with a message that centers on the Creator suffering in the place of His creation? What other God is there that would dare be disgraced and degraded at the hands of those that He had made? Surely one of the reasons we respond to the gospel as God's word is because it's so unique, because there is nothing like it, because there is no one like the God that it presents to us. The gospel is so wonderful and liberating and life-changing. In the words of the song we're about to sing, the only way we can respond to it is by saying this, I'm trusting in your word, trusting in your cross, trusting in your blood and all your faithfulness. So as we close our time together, please pause and sing or listen to this song. Who is there like you? Who else would give their life for me? Well, I'm going to close by reading some words from Colossians chapter 3, verse 5. These are words that speak of the work of God's word in our lives, the way that it should dwell in us richly, the way that it should shape us, the way that it should inspire us to sing, inspire thanksgiving in everything that we do. So Colossians chapter 3, let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts. Since as members of one body you are called to peace and be thankful. Let the message of Christ dwell among you richly as you teach and admonish one another with all wisdom through psalms, hymns and songs from the Spirit, singing to God with gratitude in your hearts. And whatever you do, whether in word or deed, do it all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through him. Amen.